How do you handle opposition? Particularly when it's about your Christian faith. I've told the story about when I was a senior in college at Baylor, we took a group to Redlands, California on a mission trip. I told you primarily how I got there. In other words, that God provided $200 in a miraculous way for me to attend. I thought I was going to go and then didn't, and really within 30 minutes, God provided the money. But I really didn't tell you a lot of what happened once we got there. Because once we got there, it was a very, very difficult week of a mission trip. It was during spring break, and as I said, there were 200, and I had a small group of about 10 other students, college students, and I led that team at the University of Redlands. We were spread out really throughout that part of Southern California, working with California Baptist University. So, we thought, you know, this will be like Texas. You know, you just talk to people about Christianity and share your faith, and well, it was a different ball game. We had a group at lunchtime that would sing, and we were up, and all of a sudden they started throwing lit firecrackers at us. Literally. We would be at places, open speech places, and we would be sharing the gospel, and they would hiss at us, they would boo, they would yell. They would try to silence our voice. It was constant the whole week. I was invited by one of the students, one of the Baptist students that we were working with on the campus, to join him in a philosophy class. And the philosophy that they were studying that day, the topic was the source of suffering and evil in the world. Of course, there are a lot of theories about that. And so the professor went to Genesis of all places, all times, all topics. He went to Genesis and he said this. He said, you know, if God had left Adam and Eve alone in the garden, we wouldn't be dealing with all this evil and suffering in our world today. And boy, I'm going to tell you, something started rising up within me. And I had to keep doing this. Don't do it, Anderson. Just don't do it. And he kept going on. And so I was a guest in the class and I raised my hand and I said, I just want to make sure that I understand what you're saying. You're implying that the problem with sin and evil is because of God, not man. And he said, that's exactly right. And so we had a very interesting conversation about what the Bible teaches about the source of sin and suffering. Of course, man chose to sin and sin entered into the world. God gave man a free will to decide. And so he was, you know, of course, adamantly opposed to that idea. And sometimes we find ourselves in opposition by the enemy. He has an agenda. Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So in times of opposition, how do you handle that? How do you deal with it? Sometimes we do an okay job, sometimes we may not. Paul is talking to a young pastor named Timothy, and in his church he's facing opposition. For those who are guests, we're going through this book, this letter that he wrote, the last letter that he wrote before he was executed. And this is the last passage of Scripture in the letter that deals with this topic of heresy. And he's going to really help us understand the character and the actions of these who are creating problems in the church and how to deal with it, how to respond to that. So I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read the text. And it's a sobering passage, to be honest. It's heavy. It's weighted. And you'll understand why as I read this. Yet there's great hope and encouragement and application to our lives as we read these words from Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. But you know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For we people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of religion but denying its power. Avoid these people. For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men who are corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs was also, that is, Jannes and Jambres. All right, a few things that I want us to understand this morning as we learn how to handle opposition. Number one, here's what's coming, Paul says. It's coming. He says in verse 1, difficult times will come in the last days. Paul is reminding Timothy that as believers of Jesus Christ, we're going to face opposition. It is going to happen. Don't be surprised by it. And that's particularly as it relates to the truth. And here you find these pretenders of the truth that are within the church. They say they're followers of Christ, but they're not in actuality, as they're being exposed for what they really believe and what they do. Now he says, last days. In the last days, you can expect these things to happen. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the last days refers to the period of time just before the second coming of Christ. But overall, the New Testament teaches that the last days began with the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It is from that period on until the second coming of Christ that most of the Testament is referencing the end times or the last days. Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter is preaching at Pentecost. They've been waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. It comes. And Peter's explaining what has happened. He quotes Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and he speaks of the last days at that time that he's preaching, but also a day that is to come, the day of the Lord. So he spans the gap, the time period between the coming of Christ, these days that we're in, these are the last days until the day of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, present tense, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's saying we're in the last days. So in the last days, which is including now, we're going to see a greater manifestation of those who oppose the truth. And we're obviously seeing that. It's happening more and more and more, particularly in our own nation, that we're seeing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who are trying to live out their faith according to the Word of God. You need to understand that there are days that are better than others in these last days. But in the last days, we know that things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. Everything is pointing to the coming of Christ. And the Bible's very clear that it will not get better. It's going to get worse, so don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by the opposition, by those who are opposing the truth of Christ, that you may personally face more persecution because of your witness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know that Paul now describes their character, these type of opposers, these pretenders of the faith. Most of the time, I wait to the end of the message to give application, but I want it to begin now. And I want it something that you do right now. I want you to do a self-inventory as I go through this list of characteristics of those who oppose the truth. And I believe that as you do that, you just ask, Lord, speak to my heart about this and convict me if I am guilty of one of these sins, and that you can confess that sin and repent of that sin in this very moment that we share together. Just do that as I go through the passage today through the message. Now notice how he describes them. Number one is self-love. They have a self-love. They are lovers of self. They are self-pleasing. And he begins with this because it's the key to the entire passage, that if that goes wrong, everything else is going to go wrong. If you move from a love of God to a love of self, then many sins are going to follow. So when you find yourself in a place of sin or sins, and you find that it's hard for you to break away from it, then you need to go back and check your first love as Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation. Right? What did he say? You lost your first love to the church at Laodicea. They lost their first love. And so that's where it all begins. That's where the problem is. Secondly, he says that they are guilty of materialism. He says lovers of money, greed. The Bible does not teach that money is evil or a lot of money is evil. What is it? The love of money is the root of all evil. Underline the word love. And that's what happens here. These first two words are the only words where you have philo, P-H-I-L-O, in front of the root. You have that prefix, which is the word love. You have the love of self, and you have the love of money. Second or third, boastful, full of big words, big works, big actions. It's about the outward behavior. Now, here's the context of how this word was used in that day and time in the New Testament period. There were those who wandered the countryside, and they would peddle medicine. It's kind of like Little House on the Prairie, right? You know, during the time, the turn of the century, 1800s, where they would go out and do that, and they would peddle their, quote, medicine that would cure all. You know what the more accurate translation of this word is from the New Testament? It's the word quacks. That's what they are. They're boastful. They are bragging about who they are. It's a public demonstration by their words, big words that have no substance to it. Now, along with that is the next word, the word pride. And that is the idea of being conceited. The first word, boastful, is the outward demonstration of pride. This word is the inward demonstration of pride, about this self-love. They're not going to outwardly talk about it, but there is this deep-seated pride which often leads to an outward demonstration of it. Notice the next word is blasphemers. Now, this is the word that can also be translated abusive. Abusive with their words. They hurt other people with their words. When you're blaspheming somebody, you are hurting them with your words. And it's true of God. We blaspheme God. Now, that doesn't mean we necessarily use four-letter words and using God's name in vain. It means that anything that we say that is hurtful toward God. You know, you go to other places around the world, as I have, and they have different words they use that are words to hurt people and to blaspheme God himself. I'm not going to talk about that now or share those words, but it's true. And so it's not just here in our culture, it's in every culture that we use abusive words. They are blasphemers, and even God himself. We abuse him with our words. That's why it should never come out of our mouth, that we blaspheme the Lord. Not just four-letter words. Anything that would hurt his name. Notice, he's talking about adults who are disobedient to their parents. I find that very interesting. One of the ways, ladies, please hear this, who were single, looking for your man. If he mistreats his mother, run, run, run. Do I have a witness? Run, run, run. Here, they disrespect their parents as adults. Now, Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what he says. Obey, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. That verse is like Proverbs. It's a probability. It's not a guarantee. Because of the sinful world that we live in, that life can be cut short. But the probability is, the odds are that you're going to have a long, fulfilled life if you respect your parents and honor your parents, even as an adult. I don't obey them and that they don't tell me what to do, how to live my life, but I honor them, I respect them, I take care of them. It's what my wife and I are even doing now in this season of life. And so we honor our parents. And the promise is that more than likely, you're going to have a fulfilling, long life. Now, we need to get on the right side of the odds. And the odds are better if we are respectful to parents. Here they are disobedient. Notice he says they are ungrateful, not thankful, not appreciative of how their parents love them, not appreciative of God, not appreciative of others. They are ungrateful. Notice next, they are unholy, unholy. That means they're not separated unto God. This could be translated, they are wicked. There's no reverence. No holiness toward God. No holiness toward the Bible. no holiness toward the gospel. And listen, no holiness toward the church. Do you know the church has been set aside to be holy? In the passage of Scripture in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, husband, love your wives, he says, just as, quote, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her what? Holy. That we ought to look at the church as being holy. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. We're not perfect, but he has set the church aside, believers aside, to accomplish his purpose, his will, and to advance his kingdom. So it's not a flippant thing when we come to church. It's not a flippant thing when we're around other believers. That this is something that is holy unto God. We ought to act like it's holy. That it's holy unto the Lord. The Word of God is holy. We need to be in the Word and treat it as such. Not that we take care of the physical Bible, though we should, but that we're obeying what the Bible says. How do I prove that the Bible is holy? By allowing my life to be transformed by the Word. So much more I could say about that. Notice they are unloving, verse 9. No feelings, they are unsympathetic, they are heartless. They lack normal compassion between a parent and a child. It's without family affection. It's the idea. Here's what's happening. They're in the church at Ephesus, and there's not a lot of love going around. There's dissension. There are problems. You got these pretenders of the faith, these hypocrites of the faith. And again, I say it often, I'm so grateful for a loving church. I've had to be away quite a bit this week. I serve as a trustee at Hannibal Grange University, and we had our semi-annual board meeting, and I had to be in Jefferson City related to that. And, this morning I woke up and I just said, God, thank you, I'm with my people. I love those people, but I'm with my people where we have community, where we love one another. It's the testimony in our community of the love of this church, and I thank God for it. Don't ever take it for granted. We need to be on point. That's why Paul's telling Timothy, you need to understand that difficult times are coming in these last days. Notice he says they're irreconcilable. They're unforgiving. In fact, they're adamantly opposed to the idea of forgiving anybody because of their pride, their boastfulness, their conceit. They're so full of themselves that they're not going to forgive anybody for anything. Notice they're slanderers. Very important word in the New Testament right here. They are false accusers, it could be translated. And what they're doing is they're starting problems for their own advantage. They create problems instead of solving problems. Our goal as believers, I've said it often, is to solve problems, don't create problems. Now, the word in the Greek in this part of the verse is the word diabolos. In Spanish, it's diablos, right? What's that translation? The devil. You're acting like a devil, he says. Now, why does he use the word devil, diabolos? Why does he use that word? Because the devil is the accuser, the Bible says in several places. You see, we stand before God one day and the devil is falsely accusing us and saying that we're not a follower of Christ. Look at all these sins that this person has committed. And Jesus says, I don't see their sin. I see my righteousness in place of their unrighteousness. They stand before me holy and blameless. And isn't that great news? That's how God sees us because of our position in Christ. But these are slanderers, false accusers. They're doing the work of the devil. So when we slander somebody, we're acting just like the devil, falsely accusing. Notice no self-control. They're unrestrained. They're uninhibited. They can't control their feelings or their passions. Has that ever happened to you? You said something, you did something out of impulse, and later, man, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. What a problem that can be for us if we're not under self-control. Young people, again, let me speak to you. Please, please understand that those things can happen in a moment where your feelings are not in control. and you pay for it for the rest of your life. It's a very important word. No self-control. Notice, without love for what is good. Hates what is good. Lacks love for what is good. Lacks love for what is right or virtuous. Verse 4, he says, traitors. They're treacherous, another way this could be translated. They betray others. They abandon their own allegiance. In the Gospels, who's the one that we come to, comes to mind? The one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas himself. They're reckless, hasty. They are conceited. They know it all. One commentator translates this word, quote, swollen with self-importance. Swollen with self-importance. He says they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Fact is, they don't love God at all. They love self. He circles back. Now notice two things that he says in verse 5. Number one, holding to the form of religion. He's described their character. Now he says they hold to a form of religion, a shape, an outline, an outward appearance of religion. That's all that it is, though. They argue about religious matters. They practice asceticism. That means being religious proved that you were righteous. I'm afraid in the church there are people who act religious and thinking that's going to make them righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ and obedience to that that makes us right with God. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Notice the second thing, though. Not only holding to a form of religion, but he says denying its power. They deny the essence of Christianity. They denied it once, and they still are denying it. They deny the truth of Christianity, and they won't come back to it. It becomes a way of life. What he's saying is they have no spiritual power. They have the form of power. They act religious. Oh, well, maybe they're a very religious, powerful person, but they don't have that. So here's the point. Don't be surprised by the opposition. He says difficult times are coming. So what do you do about that? You anticipate it. It's coming. You prepare for it. Don't wait for the moment. And then you embrace it. Don't run from it. You see, the opposition means you're going the right way. You're on the right path. And so you attack the problem with love, with grace, with truth. So it's predictable. It's coming. Notice secondly, well, if it's coming, what do you do? Well, here's what you do. Verse 5, avoid these people. Present tense. Avoid them and keep on avoiding them. Stay away from people like this. Now, what does the word avoid actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean to end the relationship in and of itself, unless you have to avoid their teaching. Avoid their attitude. They're critical, they're cynical, the glass is half empty about Christianity, about God, about the Christian faith, about the church or whatever. Stay away from them. Avoid their attitude. Avoid their lifestyle. He says that's what you have to do. Now here's why. Because of the false teachers and because of the victims. He divides them into two categories. Now what does he say about the false teachers? He says they're deceitful in verse 6. For among them are those who worm their way into households. You know, a worm just doesn't walk into your house, right? It worms its way into your house. And so these false teachers just don't walk into somebody's house and start lying to them. They are manipulators. That's what the word worm there in the context means. They are very subtle. That's how the devil works. You see, you start over here, and one day you find yourself over here, and you never would have been here in your right mind, but over a period of time, he has subtly wormed his way through your life to a place of problems, of defeat, destruction, and all the rest. And so these are the ones, again, they're using false pretense. They're manipulators. Secondly, they're trying to control you. He says that he uses the word capture. Emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. I don't think, and most translators don't believe that it means sexually. It could, because of what he says next. But more than likely, it's simply that emotionally, psychologically, they've manipulated them, so they have them in control. They've captured them. They resist the truth in verse 8, if you'll skip down. They have corrupt minds in verse 8. You got to remember who these people are that are trying to mislead you. They are worthless. They have disqualified themselves from teaching truth and speaking about truth. So whenever somebody is talking about truth, align it with the Word of God. Make sure that it's coming from this pulpit, your life group class, what you're reading, what you're watching, listening to, that aligns with the Word of God. Now notice he talks about the victims. They, he says, are vulnerable women in verse 6. They are idle women. Doesn't mean they're ignorant women, as some might want to believe in this text, but that's not what that means. They are weak-willed. They're not strong in their faith. And these manipulators know it. These pretenders know it. These false teachers. He says of these victims, they are sinful. Verse 6, they are burdened down with sins. And because of that, again, these men know that. And they're going to take advantage of them because they are spiritually and emotionally depleted. They are afraid, but they're not ashamed of their sin. Notice he says they're swayed easily, verse 6. They are led by a variety of passions. Now what does that mean? Well, more than likely it means they want relief from the guilt of their sin. They're sinful, he said that. They desire recognition. They want to feel valued. They want recognition. Hey, we're important too. They're admired for their knowledge. He says they're learning of the truth. They desire the knowledge. And so they want to be recognized, admired for their knowledge. They want to be affirmed by men. And these men know that. And so here they are. They have a need for that affirmation. And these men are feeding that. Now here's a very important point. Where the devil often works is when we are depleted emotionally or spiritually or physically. And we have needs in our lives for affirmation, for recognition, or for whatever it is. And Satan knows how to meet that need the wrong way. He's a worm. He's going to worm his way into your life. He will set the trap and knows the bait to use in that moment. Notice also, not only are they swayed easily, but they're stubborn in verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They listen, they learn, but they're unwilling to allow God's truth to transform their lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and what? Come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, now he gives two examples, Jannes and Jambres in verse 8. Here it says they resisted Moses. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't have their names anywhere in the Old Testament. But their names are in Jewish literature, pagan literature, and extra-biblical Christian literature. And those documents say that these two men, it's interesting that he didn't give two women examples. Talking about women, he gave men examples. Now, what does that say? What he's saying is true for all of us. He's not being sexist. He's saying that these false teachers were men taking advantage of women who were vulnerable. But a man can be just as vulnerable in that sense, listening to somebody, thinking that's right, that's true, but because of their lifestyle and what's going on, that they're vulnerable and they're willing to compromise their faith as well. Now, we know that they worked miracles. The Bible says that there were magicians of Pharaoh, and that's the other documents say that's who these were. Magicians of Pharaoh. Exodus 7:11, Exodus 9:11 both indicate that they counterfeited the miracles that Moses performed. And so he gives an example of those who were just like these who were opposing. They opposed Moses just like these false teachers in your church are opposing me and opposing you, Timothy. They resisted the truth. Now, here's the point that Paul is trying to make. Character matters. Character determines behavior. Self-love produces sins. He's giving you examples. And the result of that, it will be exposed and it will be destructive. Notice what he says in verse 9. They will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all. Now listen, heavy message, right? Man, I'm glad we're through with that. All those sins. Well, there's good news, because God has revealed a way in which we can deal with those sins. Earlier this week, in my morning time with the Lord, I came across a passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. The second half of that verse says this, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and he is in all. And I began to think about that and jotted down some notes. Christ is all for a relationship with God. If you want a relationship with God, it's Christ. Not church membership, not obeying the rules, not baptism, not living a good moral life. Those are all important, as we learned yesterday in the men's event, as Rick was saying, that we do that as a result of our relationship to Christ, not to gain a relationship with God. But it's through Christ. Christ alone. Christ is all for salvation. Nothing else. Christ is all for forgiveness of sin. I asked you to do a self-inventory through the message. Were you convicted of any of these sins? Well, the good news is that Christ is all you need for forgiveness of that sin or those sins. So confess that and repent of that sin. Christ is all we need because he is fully God and fully man. Now, what I mean by that, it's important. He's fully God in that he created you and he understands you. He knows you better than you know yourself. I've said that several times. But it's important. It's important theological truth that he's fully God and he knows you. He understands you. No one else does like he does. But he's fully man in that he identifies with you. He faced the same things you're facing. So he can relate to you in a very personal way. He identifies with you. So Christ is all. But he is also in all. Now this is not pantheism. That means that God's in the tree. God's in the pew right now. You know, in the wood. That's not what that is. What he means is Christ is in all your circumstances. He says the difficult times that will come, Christ will be there. To the opposition to the truth. He's in your troubles, your trials, your temptations, your sickness, your death. In your successes, in your failures, Christ is in all those. He's with you at all times and all places. Remember, at the lowest point of the valley is where the river runs. I don't care how low you get, he's there. He said, I'm the living water. He who drinks of me will never thirst again. He gives water to us that satisfies our soul. He gives life to us that will do that. So he is all that we need for salvation, but he is in all the trouble, the problems, everything of your life. He is there. Because of that, he will give you comfort and wisdom and strength and peace, joy, guidance, and one day heaven itself. He is in all. He is all and he is in all. If that is true, he has to be the focus of your life. But most important, listen, Christ is in this moment right now. He's right here right now. And he wants you to know him and have a relationship with him. If you've never done that, Stina, a few months ago, came to understand her need to have a relationship with God. And Christ was her all for that to happen. That's all she needed, was Jesus Christ. And that's all you need today. A willing heart to turn from sin and from self. No more self-love. I'm going to love him. I'm going to give my life to him. I need him in my life. And in a moment when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come. When you face opposition and trouble, they may not be throwing firecrackers at you, or yelling at you, or hissing at you because of your faith. But that's what the devil is doing internally. He's creating the turmoil because of the opposition. He doesn't want you to live for Christ. He doesn't want you to witness for Christ. He doesn't want you to give glory to him in any form or fashion. So he's going to come against you. But when he does, you have everything that you need in Christ. But if there's sin, confess it to him and turn from that sin and let him forgive you. He's faithful and just not only to forgive you of your sin, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? As I mentioned, some may come today because of your commitment to Christ. Maybe you've done that recently and want to openly confess that. There are others of you who need to just recommit your life to the Lord. Ask him to help you with some of the things that he has said to you during this time of the study of his word. Maybe God is leading you to join our church family, to be a part of what God is doing here, to experience the love of Christ here. There may be others that you need to come and pray quietly here at the altar alone, or you want someone to pray for you, then we'll do that right now. If you're watching online, you contact us. We'll have somebody help you. Father, I thank you. You've given us a very important warning from your word today. We need to hear that. We need to not be surprised by the difficult times that will come as we try to live for you, and to be aware of the enemy's agenda. But God, how we praise you that Jesus Christ is our all and he is in all. Help us to do the right thing right now as we make these commitments in Christ's name. Amen.